Well, seeking God's help and blessing this evening, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, the prophecy of Jonah, the first chapter, as we begin a sermon series, Lord willing, upon this entire book. We'll be reading the first chapter this evening. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, once again, relying upon God's help, let's focus our attention upon the first two verses of Jonah chapter 1. As we begin this book of the Bible, the first two verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." As we begin our consideration of the book of Jonah, we have to reflect, first of all, on how familiar this book is to many of us. The fact is that there are many people who haven't darkened the doors of a church in years that have heard of the prophet Jonah. This is a familiar book throughout our culture. It's a familiar book, certainly, to the Jewish community and no doubt to the professing Christian community as well. And in particular, the Bible story that's contained in this book concerning Jonah and the great fish, Jonah and the whale, however you want to put that. We'll be exploring something of what type of creature that was later in the series, God willing. But we're familiar with this, Jonah and the whale. Children's books have been written and illustrated. And so from the earliest age, people are familiar with Jonah and the story of Jonah. One popular Reformed commentary on this book is called The Runaway Prophet. God calls Jonah, the prophet, to go preach to Nineveh, and instead he arises and goes in the other direction and takes a ship to Tarshish, which would have been perhaps along the coast of Spain, if the commentators are correct. So he heads in the opposite direction, and he's the runaway prophet. We're very familiar with this Bible character. And we should by now, in terms of having come out of the 20th century with all of its liberalism and the evangelical community wrestling with and refuting the kinds of ridiculous theories that say, well, Jonah was not a historical person, this is just a figurative book. Hopefully we've gotten to that point where we don't have to spend much time on that. But we do have to observe that the prophet Jonah is and was a historical figure. That this book, though it may have certain poetic qualities, no doubt, if God writes a book, it's going to have all kinds of qualities, all kinds of things to attract us to it and to recommend the contents of the book to the reader. But the fact of the matter is that this is a historical book about a historical figure that relays to us historical events. Christ himself refers to Jonah as a real historical figure. Not as some epic character in a biblical myth, which of course is an oxymoron, but he refers to the experience of Jonah, and not just Jonah as a person or Jonah in relation to one or two details in this book, but he actually takes up the very account in Jonah's life that caused people to question the veracity of this book. The Lord Jesus, when he was tested by his adversaries, repeatedly said, I'm not going to do a sign from heaven to win your applause and to win your support, but instead I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights, as it were, in the heart of the earth. And of course, in the life of Jonah, we see something of a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. We see Jonah being cast, as Psalm 69 describes, into the great sea of death and sinking toward the bottom in the murky waters. And he's swallowed up by this great creature, this great sea creature. And eventually, after 3 days, he's vomited forth. He's sent forth out of the sea, out of this picture of death and destruction. He's sent forth and given a new start, even in foreshadowing of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And then he goes and preaches the gospel to Nineveh, even as our Lord rose from the dead and then sent forth the gospel to all nations. So the Lord Jesus bases his entire paradigm for his redemptive work, his death, his resurrection, the Great Commission, he grounds it in the historical facts and experiences that are related in this book concerning Jonah the prophet. Now, as we look at this particular book, we're not going to spend a lot of time introducing the book, but let's think of at least four things that we're going to be looking for in the content of this book, four main lessons, you could say, that this book communicates to us as Christians in the 21st century. First, It tells us about the Christian life, the ups and downs of the Christian life. Here we have a Spirit-anointed prophet of God, a godly believer whom the Lord employed on various occasions to proclaim His word. So this is a Christian, we could say, a believer in the promises of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ to come. He was a born-again believer, and God placed a calling on his life, and he was faithful to an extent in that calling. But here we find in this book, we see a description of his backsliding. Indeed, even arising to run in the other direction in rebellion against God, backsliding from his calling, and willfully disobeying the calling that God had placed upon him. And we see the Lord chastening him, disciplining him, correcting him in love and grace, and then restoring him and enabling him to get back up and to succeed where he had failed by the grace of God, and to make progress in his Christian life and ministry, and to persevere even through further stumblings and difficulties, as we see toward the end of the book, where he has a bad attitude toward the end of the book. There's no question about it. There's much for us to learn from Jonah's positive example in repenting and getting back to work, as it were, and coming out of that period of backsliding. But then there's much for us to learn in terms of his negative example. And most likely Jonah himself wrote this book and humbled himself in such a way that, though no doubt God used him in many positive ways throughout his life, really, the greatest practical instruction that this book provides concerning his life is its negative examples. How not to conduct ourselves, how not to disobey, or, well, there's not really a way to disobey the Lord, but you know what I'm saying. How we should, things we should avoid as we seek to obey God, and attitudes that we need to be guarding against. And so it gives us many pieces of instruction for the Christian life. Secondly, as I've already alluded to, this book proclaims the gospel, and it points us to Christ, who died and on the third day was raised again to declare truth and righteousness and salvation and call all men to repentance, even as we see in the life of Jonah. Thirdly, this book proclaims to us God's merciful character, as we heard in the psalm meditations. We've heard multiple psalm meditations, Psalm 103. The tender pity and compassion of the Lord, even on the greatest offenders. And so this is a book that sets before us God's mercy. In many respects, this book aligns with the message of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, where you have this presentation of God's tender and compassionate love for sinners, willingness to pardon and show mercy and favor and grace and salvation to even the chief of sinners, and how easily we can fall into the mindset of not imitating God's love, and how easily we can become the elder brother in resenting God's mercy toward those that have offended and sinned against him, how much we can fall into the trap of Jonah himself in a sense resenting and being angry concerning God's mercy. Now, as we explore this book, we're going to find that we fall into that mindset that Jonah had far more than we think, and it's far easier for us to fall into it than we may think. We can sit here and beat up on Jonah all we want about the way that he was not eagerly welcoming the Ninevites into the kingdom, but the fact of the matter is that the difficulties he was facing were significant and severe, and they're difficulties that are not uncommon in our day, and so we need to be ready for them, and we're going to be exploring that. Fourthly, this book shows to us God's dealings with Gentile nations. There are many things in the Bible that describe God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and of course we would argue that that's very significant and applicable in many respects today. But it's also the case that there were certain aspects of God's dealing with the nation of Israel that were unique to that age and unique to Israel. And so sometimes it's difficult for us to know how do we apply God's dealings with the nation of Israel today. And of course, it's helpful when we see God interacting with non-Israelite nations in the Old Testament, because we can see almost like a control group to see, okay, what's different and what's the same with the way that he interacts with Israel. And as we look at our own nation, we're, for the most part, a Gentile nation. And we may wonder, how does God deal with a nation like ours? How does God deal with the United States of America? Well, how did he deal with Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire? How did he deal with the Gentile nation of Assyria when they fell into great bloodshed and violence and wickedness against God, and it came to his attention, as it were, it rose up before him, as it says, and was a stench in his nostrils? How did he deal with it? This book's going to say that the way God addressed that was he sent a preacher and he warned them of judgment and he called them to repentance. And it was through humility and repentance that their city was saved from the judgment of God. And so we think, well, what does our nation need? And I don't have to remind you, it's an election year, and so people have all kinds of ideas about what our nation needs and what the state of Michigan needs and what Southeast Michigan needs. What do we need? Well, this book would say that if we're to avoid the wrath and judgment of God, which is, of course, the greatest threat to a wicked nation and state like our own, then we need to be sending out preachers, and we need to be living and proclaiming the gospel, and we need to be warning people of judgment. And the way in which a nation is saved from judgment individually and corporately is humility and repentance. That needs to be the lens through which we observe whatever takes place throughout the remainder of this election year and beyond. The solution is the Word of God faithfully proclaimed, the reality of God's judgment, and a response of humility and repentance. So this book is highly instructive for us here in the 21st century in our own context. Well, with that by way of introduction, let's consider these first two verses as we begin our study of the prophecy of Jonah. You see in verse 1 that the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, comes to Jonah. We're told, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the word of Jehovah comes to Jonah. Jonah's name means dove, by the way. Perhaps that'll become relevant at some point, but that's what his name means, and he's a real historical figure. He had a father and mother, and his father's name was Amittai, Jonah the son of Amittai. In fact, 2 Kings chapter 14 makes reference to Jonah in a different context as he was prophesying in the nation of Israel. So 2 Kings 14, verse 23. This is during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. He reigned for a very long period of time, and commentators reflecting back on that historical period, both in Israel to the north and in Judah to the south, they refer to this as the glamour age. The glamour age. Because there was great prosperity among the Israelites and the Jews to the south. Great prosperity, long-standing administrations and reigns of powerful kings, but eventually it was all vanity and it evaporated, and both nations went into exile within a short time. But 2 Kings 14:23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. This is a very long reign, 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember Jeroboam, he made the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. He ordained non-Levitical priests that should not have, that were not qualified to serve as priests, and he appointed them to lead false worship in these various idolatrous locations. And he also invented new holy days that God had not ordained. And so this is Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam the second is aptly named because he's just continuing the same program as Jeroboam the first, who had made Israel to sin. In other words, who created these stumbling blocks. Now we're told Jeroboam the second restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. So God had prophesied that Jeroboam II would restore territory of Israel, which would have been under occupation, I believe, by the Syrians. So the Syrians would have, to the north, would have had certain land that was Israel's, but they had occupied that land, and so Jeroboam II, it was prophesied that he would restore that land and reconquer it and take possession for God's people. And that's exactly what happened. But we're told that that word of prophecy was spoken through the Lord's servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And of course, we're told that this was a gracious prophecy. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel that was very bitter. And so instead of blotting them out, he saved them by the hand of this evil king and was gracious to undeserving Israel. Though they were rebelling against him, he enabled them to take possession of this aspect of the promised land from the Syrians. Now, in some sense, Jeroboam went a little too far in engaging the Syrians in combat because the Syrians were something of a buffer state between Israel and the Assyrians, which were a growing empire further north. And so, but this was gracious, but Jeroboam probably would have done better to leave the Syrians alone after he reclaimed this land. But he weakened the Syrians, and eventually Assyria was able to come through and conquer the Israelites. But in any event, Jonah delivered this prophecy. And Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher. And that is located in Galilee. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. Now you'll recall that in John's gospel, some of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ among the Pharisees were seeking to refute the idea that Jesus is the Messiah or that Jesus is God's prophet. And they said, shall a prophet come from Galilee? Well, yes, actually. It's not the case that no prophet comes from Galilee because Jonah came from Galilee. I think there may be one other prophet. I can't remember who that is, but at least one, Jonah, came from Galilee. Even again, as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many commentators believe that this prophecy during the reign of Jeroboam that's mentioned here in 2 Kings, that this takes place earlier in his life and ministry, and that it's later in Jonah's life and ministry that the Lord comes to him in this book of Jonah. And they have various reasons for that. I don't think we can say for certain, but it does seem to fit the content of the book of Jonah that this may actually be coming a little bit later in his life. So this is Jonah, the son of Amittai. And the time period is the mid-700s B.C. The mid-700s B.C. So Jonah is an Israelite prophet. He's from Galilee. And let's say around 750 B.C. And he's in Israel at this time. And we're told that the word of Jehovah came to him. The word of Jehovah came to him. Now, we've seen this before as we're reading through our Bibles. We see this in the books of the prophets, that when God desires to speak through one of his prophets, he brings his word to that prophet. He doesn't just raise up a prophet and say, go say whatever you want. He comes to the prophet first and gives him the word or the revelation that he's then commanded to proclaim to others. This is very important. The prophets of God are not speaking on their own authority or with their own message, but rather they're given this message from God. And that's true today with the preaching of the word. That's true today in biblical and theological books that we make use of to increase our knowledge of the Bible. Faithful preaching and teaching takes what God has said and then declares it and explains it and applies it. The first thing that happens in this book of Jonah is that God comes to Jonah and gives him a message. And that's important. Without that, Jonah has nothing to say to Nineveh and nothing to say to us. And without that, we have nothing to say to anybody else. If we don't begin with the word that comes to us from Jehovah, our God. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke in a variety of ways. It doesn't tell us here precisely how the Lord brought this word to Jonah. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 summarizes the diversity of methods that God used in the Old Testament. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, some people would say, and I think they're probably right, that the epistle to the Hebrews is actually a sermon. So that's a way, always looking for good helps and hints, that's a way to save time in your sermon. I mean, the apostle there could have just started giving examples of all the, but he says various times and in various ways, a very efficient way to say it. And it says that God in these various ways, at these various times, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but that he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So in the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways. He spoke through dreams. The prophet was asleep, and God spoke to him by way of that dream. Or the prophet was awake, and God put him in a trance and showed him a vision. Or perhaps God spoke to some of the prophets, not perhaps, we know he did sometimes, with an audible voice. He just spoke to them, and they could hear a voice. At other times, he appeared to them by way of a theophany, a revelation of God. Perhaps God takes a physical form, as you see in the book of Genesis, the form of sort of an angelic male human being that appears and speaks to Abraham. So you have these various ways and methods, various means of revelation in the Old Testament. The burning bush, the still small voice, many of these things that God used. But now he's spoken to us by his Son and ultimately by his word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God speaks today by way of his word. The word of Jehovah comes to his people through the Bible as we read it, as it's read and proclaimed to us, as we sing it in the Psalms. The word of Jehovah comes to us. And you say, well, but I don't think it would have been the same as when it came to Jonah through this dream or vision or angelic theophany or audible voice. Samuel, where the Lord says, Samuel, and he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We think to ourselves, well, that would get my attention more than just reading the Bible. I mean, after all, it's a book. It's on the shelf. Why doesn't God appear to me in a dream or in a vision? If he did, perhaps I would take his calling on my life more seriously and I'd respond in obedience more eagerly and more obediently in general in my Christian life. But instead, he's given me the Bible. Well, really, if you think about it, first of all, Jonah had this special revelation, this special vision or dream, and he rebelled against it. And I don't think we're to imagine that Jonah was significantly more or less godly than any of us as believers. So Jonah had this theophany, this audible voice, this vision or dream, and yet he rebelled against it. So it wasn't a fail-safe for him. Also, take into account the fact that if you did have a dream or a vision and God told you to do something, especially something that, no pun intended, seemed very outlandish, Jonah, go to the capital of the Nineveh, of the Assyrian Empire in Nineveh, and preach to these violent, bloodthirsty imperialists who are out to destroy Israel. If you receive that message in a dream, don't you think you might begin to question whether that dream was really from God? I mean, God appears to you in a vision or you hear an audible voice. Wouldn't it very easily creep into your thinking to doubt whether that God had ever even said that? Whether that was really a revelation from God? Think of Adam and Eve when God spoke the command to avoid the forbidden fruit. And he spoke it to Adam, and Adam told Eve. And what's the first thing Satan does? Did God really say that? And, of course, I'm not saying if they'd have had a Bible with that verse in it, not to eat of the tree, that they wouldn't have fallen. But I'm saying you can see how Satan could very easily take advantage of this type of a situation where your calling in life and the rule for your obedience in a certain situation is trying to remember what God told you in a dream 3 weeks ago. By God's grace, prophets like Jonah were able to function that way, but we have such a greater advantage having the whole Word of God inspired and providentially preserved, handed down, accurately translated, placed in our laps. We have Bible reading plans that we can be reading and meditating and absorbing the Word of God on a daily basis. That Word of God that we're told is as silver refined in the furnace 7 times as pure. And that Word that David says is a lamp for his feet and a light for his path. So in some sense, it's actually we who have the great advantage over Jonah. Now, Jonah's accountable for the light that he had, but how much more light do we have as New Testament Christians with 66 books of the Bible? And of course, we can even read the book of Jonah and learn from his mistakes. And there's so many advantages to being a New Testament Christian ruled by the Word of God. God leads us. God guides us. And you say, well, does that mean that we embrace a sort of Pentecostal, charismatic mindset? No, it does not. But it does mean that the more you read the Bible and the more that the Bible is hidden in your heart and lodged in your mind, then that enables, as it were, the Holy Spirit to take what you've learned through your study of God's Word and then to remind you of those truths as they become applicable in your life. Now, I'm not saying that you should make all of your major life decisions by, you know, trying to think of the first verse that comes to your mind or something like that. You know, should we take the job in another city? And you immediately think of Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. But we also shouldn't be too quick to mock that sort of thing either. God often does guide us and lead us as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path by way of his Word. And there are applicable verses for every situation we find ourselves in, and applicable principles of wisdom that will provide a lens through which we can genuinely discern God's calling for our life. And we're told in James, if we ask in faith for wisdom, that he will lead us and guide us. Now, that does not mean that what we perceive as leading and guiding is infallible revelation from God, and that young men, that somehow you should go to a young woman and say, God laid this verse on my heart, and I think that we're supposed to get married, okay? I'm not suggesting that, but I am saying that God will enable you to make conscientious decisions with a clear conscience, with peace of conscience, based upon instruction from the Word of God and based upon godly counsel from others who are applying the Word of God to your situation. And so the Word of God, the Word of Jehovah came to Jonah. And notice, it's a command. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So the word of Jehovah comes, and it's a command. It's a directive. Jonah, I have an assignment for you. And the very first word is instructive. The Lord doesn't begin by saying, go to Nineveh. He easily could have done that. He says, arise. Arise, go to Nineveh. The first word out of the mouth of the Lord, as it were, is arise. Now, this word arise can mean a number of things. First of all, it can be used to refer to someone rising up from sleep. Rising up from sleep. Jonah, wake up. And it may be, if this is later in the prophet's life and ministry, and he was used in a signal way by God early in his ministry to indicate this great victory for the people of God, it's possible that later in his life and ministry, he had become lax, he had become complacent, perhaps a bit too comfortable, lost his edge. We know that this is the case with David when he conquered many of his enemies. He lost that fire in the belly. He lost the zeal to fight the battles of the Lord. And the Lord often comes to us and says in the Word of God, arise, get up, wake up. We're told this throughout Paul's epistles, that Christians in the New Testament church need to be on guard, that they're watchful and wakeful in their Christian life. Ephesians 5:14. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, it may be the case that that's referring to people needing to be converted, but it certainly applies to Christians that are asleep in their Christian life, that are not walking circumspectly, or as the marginal note says, carefully. They're not walking wisely. They're not utilizing the time that God's given them to serve the Lord, but they're asleep at the wheel of their Christian life. And this can happen to Christians, even faithful, fruitful Christians like the prophet Jonah. This can happen in our lives where slowly, imperceptibly, we begin to nod off in our Christian life and we need a wake-up call. And this can go on for long periods of time. Our prayer life, our devotional life, our worship of God, our service, our evangelism can slowly lose its energy, its zeal, and perhaps we stop doing it altogether. And we need to be called, like Jonah was called here, to arise, arise. Romans chapter 13 is another good example of this. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. He says, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He says, you're spiritually asleep in your spiritual pajamas. Get up, wake up, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and get out there. And this is referring to believers. He says that it refers to those whose salvation is nearer than when they first believed. In other words, the return of Christ is ever growing nearer. And these are believers who are saved by Christ. And yet, he says, it's high time. It's high time. Perhaps the Lord's saying to Jonah, it's high time that you arise from this slumber. Awake to righteousness, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Now, there's reason to think that this may be part of the meaning here, because you'll notice that Jonah is spiritually asleep, that when he runs away from God's commandment and heads on that ship to Tarshish, and he goes down into the ship, he falls asleep, and all of the pagans are praying to their gods, and the captain of the ship actually has to arouse Jonah, verse 6 of chapter 1. The captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God." So Jonah is spiritually asleep at the wheel. This verse illustrates that. And so there's good reason to think that the Lord is calling Jonah and calling us, perhaps this evening, to rise up and awaken. This word can also mean to ascend higher. To ascend higher. To rise higher. And so this word can apply to those who may not actually be spiritually asleep, but there's yet further progress to make in your Christian life and in your Christian witness. And so for Jonah, he'd been used in the past. He'd been used by God within the land of Israel, but you see, now God has greater and greater plans for Jonah. And he's going to develop Jonah, and he's going to use him in more and more ways, more effective ways. He's going to be bringing him to a higher plane, to a greater usefulness spiritually and ministerially in his Christian life. And this first chapter really illustrates for us the fact that obedience lifts us up. When God brings a command into your life, he brings into your life a responsibility, a duty that you have. And it may not be one that you're eager to embrace, but God brings it providentially into your life. It may be a responsibility with respect to your children. It may be a responsibility in terms of providing for your family or caring for a loved one. It's something that God brings into your life that you know biblically you have a responsibility to do it, but it's hard, it's intimidating. When you obey that call, God uses that to raise you to a higher level. Not in your own eyes, of course. These kinds of tasks are usually extremely humbling in that sense. But he uses it to raise you to a higher level of usefulness in his kingdom. A higher level of Christ-likeness and of lowliness, if we even paradoxically speaking. He uses it to lift us up so that we rise up and ascend higher according to the upward call of God in our life through biblical sanctification. And he calls us to arise by way of obedience. You can see this when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. Genesis 22, verse 3. Abraham arose and he took his son and they ascended Mount Moriah. And that was a point in Abraham's life, a point of no return, a point of increased spiritual maturity and knowledge. He rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it. He was glad. A higher degree of comfort, a higher measure of faith that was used in his life as he arose and obeyed to take him higher and higher and higher in his Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should make good use of these opportunities, though the command that God gives is often very humbling and very intimidating, as I said. But we need to look for these opportunities. If we truly want to rise up and ascend higher in our Christian life, Philippians 3:13. Brethren, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the godliest people on the face of the earth at that time and in all history. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, I desire more and more maturity. I want to ascend higher. And when God gives these challenging commands, and we have to obey him. Yes, we could say we get to obey him, and that's the right mentality. But in our experience with the flesh, we find ourselves saying, I have to do this. Yes, But you see, it's a means to the end of ascending higher in Christ-likeness. And he actually then says in verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, see, that's what he's describing, maturity, increased holiness and sanctification. He says, let as many of us as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So what he's saying here is, when we think of ascending higher in the Christian life, it's not as though we're seeking to ascend the heights and we're seeking to get so high and lofty in our Christian life that we begin to look down on other people. That's a sign we actually are nowhere near what Paul's describing in that passage. If when, you know, however we want to view it, we think we've ascended super high and lofty into the clouds spiritually, but then we look at other people that perhaps do things differently than us, and perhaps to some extent in certain areas are less mature and less obedient, whatever it is, if we begin to look down on them and we're uncharitable toward them and we scoff at them and dismiss them and view them in a despiteful way, we despise them, then that's not at all the upward call of Christ-likeness that Paul is describing here. Because the way Paul says is, listen, this is how I'm living my Christian life, and here are the reasons, but if other people are not yet at that point, then I'm going to pray for them and be gracious to them and trust God will mature them as they're ascending and I'm ascending. I'm not going to be judgmental. I'm not going to be Mr. Smarty Pants with a superiority complex. Look at me, I'm super reformed and everybody else beneath me. That's not the mentality, is it? He's not boasting in this. The whole chapter is actually about his humility, that all his best works are dung in the sight of God. That's what true ascending higher actually looks like. But Jonah doesn't ascend higher, does he? In Jonah chapter 1, we see quite the opposite. Now, it does say, verse 3, Jonah arose, right? Jonah's seeking to rise up. He's seeking to ascend higher, but not the high and lofty heights of sanctification through obedience to God and conformity to Christ. He's arising according to his own desires, and the moment he seeks to arise, just like Satan of old, when he would ascend to be like the Most High, he's cast down into the pit. And this is something of the discipline that God brings into the life of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Because, notice, he arose to flee and he went down to Joppa. And he went down into the ship, down into the lowest parts of the ship, where he's physically and spiritually asleep. And then he's cast into the sea, and as it were, it doesn't use the word down, but it's just patently obvious. He goes down into the sea and down into the belly of this great sea creature. Down, 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 down. Disobedience brings about our downfall in the Christian life. Now, he's a true believer. God raises him up and restores him, so he's not cast down into hell. But as he's deep within the belly of that sea creature, within the heart of the sea, I think he's experiencing much of the sense of the wrath of God and much of the distress and anxiety through that process that we would associate with hell. It's not hell, but for the believer, it's the closest thing to hell that we'll ever experience, the chastisement of God for our disobedience. God brings him down, down, down. Of course, eventually, he shoots him right back up out of the belly of that fish and restores him. But the point is, it's his disobedience that brings him down. And that causes us really to have to examine ourselves. You can see chapter 2, verse 5, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. So he's brought down And you need to examine yourself and think to yourself, if you're down, and I don't mean clinical depression here or something, but I'm saying your Christian life is down and out. You're struggling. Your Christian life is not what you desire it to be, and perhaps even providentially, your job situation, your vocation, your marriage, your family, God is bringing you down. And really, in some sense, you need to ask the question, is it actually that I'm bringing myself down? Is there some responsibility, some biblical duty that God has brought to my attention time and time again, and I'm ignoring it, even I'm driving off in the other direction? Is it not the case that it could be your own sin that's dragging you down? That's what sin does. It's a heavy burden. It's a weight. And if Jesus says when we sin and we cause other people to sin, it's like a millstone hanging around our necks and we're cast into the sea and it brings us down to hell. But even in the Christian life, rank, open disobedience to biblical duties and commands, just like with Jonah, brings us down into a period of affliction. Now, the Lord says, arise and go. Go. God is requiring Jonah to take action and to get moving. Rise up and go. Go higher. Move higher. He's calling him to leave his own comfortable surroundings. Again, if this is later in his ministry, perhaps he's a bit too comfortable, ready to retire to the coast of Spain. And God says, wake up, get up, and go. You need to make a change. You need to depart. You need to go to where I'm sending you. Again, just as God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, just as he called Israel to go from Egypt, to go out from Egypt. And then again at Mount Sinai, he says, you've been at this mountain long enough. You need to go forward. You need to go forward. Now, for Jonah, he's called to go. But many of us, we may be called to go, and maybe God's calling you to go somewhere and do something different, and you need to step out in faith. But often God calls us to stay. Perhaps God's calling you to stay. He's already told you to go and you've gone, and now you're where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, or at least you should be, and he's calling you to get busy and be more active. Go and in this case, stay and serve me in these things that I've called you to do. He's called to go to Nineveh, the capital of this rising empire, the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was founded, as it's recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, many centuries before, by Nimrod, who founded Babylon and Nineveh. Babylon historically is known for its idolatry, Nineveh for its bloodshed and violence. And that was certainly the case, based on both biblical and secular history. Nineveh was known for its brutality. It would regularly engage in numerous forms of torture against its enemies and opponents. Some say that it would literally drag its captives by way of fish hooks in the nose. They would skin people alive. This is a startling command from God. Arise and go to Nineveh. And yet it's very direct and specific, and Jonah really can't say that he doesn't understand the command. It's very clear, very specific. And my friends, the Bible has certain passages and commands that are highly controversial and are challenging, to be sure, to interpret. But most of the things God has called you to do are not very challenging intellectually to get your mind around. The challenge is not in knowing what God's called you to do. He's very specific. You can read the Ten Commandments. It's straightforward. It's not complicated. But the fact is, the difficulty comes in obeying, not just in knowing the will of God. Jonah knew what he was supposed to do. If you'd have asked him, what did God call you and command you to do? He could have told you. The problem is that he didn't obey. And my friends, we need to be careful in the Reformed world that we get the mentality that, well, I must be a godly Christian because I know what the law of God teaches, and I know all of these things about the Ten Commandments, and I know the details of the Sabbath, and I know all of these controversial questions about the moral law of God, and I can lay them out and defend them and articulate them. But we need to not just be hearers and learners and knowers of the Word of God. We need to be doers. We need to be doers of the Word of God. Now, we should all be trying to increase our knowledge of God's law and learn more and more of the details and solve more and more of the problem passages. But I would suggest that our main focus should be on obeying what we know right now we should be doing in your marriage. What is God calling you to do, husbands, with respect to your wife and your children? Wives, in relation to your husband and your children. What is God calling us to do as members of this church in the way we speak to one another, the way we labor, as we heard in the sermon a couple weeks ago, to bear one another's burdens and be gracious and generous to the household of faith? Most of the things we need to do are just as obvious as arise and go to Nineveh. But too often we just don't do those things. And perhaps we spend too much time investigating and researching all of these extraneous questions when we should simply be doing what we know is right. Now, he's called to go to Nineveh, that great city. That great city. And this is familiar language in relation to societies and nations and cities. It's a great city. And that's how nations and cities and empires have always desired to be described. That's what they've always tried to achieve. Greatness from the Tower of Babel on. That is the mantra and the objective of Satan's kingdom and every nation and tribe and tongue that is dominated by Satan's kingdom. There's nothing new under the sun. If you go to the book of Revelation, you can see this again and again, that the enemies of the church, even the wicked world and the false religion that we've been looking at in recent weeks of the Roman Catholic Church and all of these enemies of God throughout the book of Revelation, this is a recurring theme. Revelation 11, verse 8, the dead bodies of the two witnesses will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. It was a great city. It wasn't a good city. It wasn't a godly city. And in fact, if you can persecute and slaughter the witnesses of Jesus Christ and still be called great, what good is it to be called great in that sense at all? Why would we want our nation to be called great in that sense? But this is the sense of Satan's kingdom throughout the ages. Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, departing from the living God for idols. Revelation 16, verse 19, now the great city, this is Babylon, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That suggests to us that this notion of having a great city, an idolatrous city and civilization, is something that, according to the book of Revelation, impacts all nations with this fornication, with this unfaithfulness and idolatry. We're told, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God has no trouble destroying great nations. As great as they may be, God is greater than those great nations. And there's three or four other references that we could make reference to in the book of Revelation where this just keeps coming up time and time again. But we're told by the end of the book, God establishes the greatness of his kingdom and of his holy nation and royal priesthood. We're told he carried me away in the Spirit, chapter 21, verse 10, to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Jonah is called to that great city of Nineveh that was great in the eyes of the world. It was impressive. It was growing. It was on a positive trend of momentum throughout that ancient world. But we're told that whether it's individuals or nations, if the foundation is not the Word of God, just like that foolish builder that Jesus said tried to build his house on the sand, when the winds and the tempest came, great was the fall of that great house. Now, this city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah eventually, by God's grace, demonstrates true greatness. Nineveh was great before, but great in the sense of a great enemy of God, greatly enslaved to sin and self as our own nation. But Nineveh, through the preaching of Jonah and the work of the Holy Spirit, manifests true greatness, the greatness of God-honoring humility. And the king of Nineveh at that time is the greatest king we've ever seen in the city of Nineveh, in all of the biblical record. This is the greatest king that they ever had, and Nineveh was never greater than under his reign and his authority in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? That's the kind of leadership we need in this country. And that's the kind of leadership the Holy Spirit can raise up in an instant through the power of the Word of God, through the power of revival, through the power of conversion. My friends, we need leaders in this country who do that, who say the biggest threat is God's wrath, so let's all fast and pray, and perhaps God will have mercy on us. Do you see the utter humiliation and humility of this king? He says, after we've done all this and even starved our animals and we're fasting and we're crying out to the Lord, we still don't deserve his mercy. Perhaps he'll show us mercy, right? We don't know how much of the truth of the gospel that he had. Probably not a whole lot, but the fact of the matter is he led his nation in humility rather than trying to, as we see in our own country, make America great again, keep America great again, make America great again. Sorry, we've seen that movie how many times? Pride throughout the history of the world, whether you do it once or twice or three times, it always fails. When man tries to be great at the expense of the glory of God, at the expense of repentance, at the expense of humiliation before the law of God and the truth of God and the wrath of God, it always fails. But in this case, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. There's your strategy. There's your paradigm. If we want to see God hold back his iron scepter of wrath and not dash us to pieces for our sin, this is what we need. This is what you need. This is what I need. Notice, it didn't start with the king. The people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Where's this in the church? If the people aren't doing it, I mean, in our case, are the people of God even doing it? There weren't any churches in Nineveh. There are churches in our country. Are we doing this? And are we recognizing that God uses this to spread and to advance his cause and to bring kings and queens and nations and presidents under a sense, an awakened sense of the kindness and severity of God? That great city, the Lord in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, says that he pitied the great city. He didn't admire it. He didn't wave a patriotic flag. The Lord pitied the city. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? When we see godless, wicked, hypocritical politicians using the name of Christ, using references to the Bible to manipulate the church and gain support to make their empire and their agenda great, what should be our response? Well, what's the response of God? He pities them. He pities them and he sends them a preacher so that they would repent and humble themselves. And my friends, that ought to be our response. The Lord perceived the wickedness of Nineveh, and he sent a preacher. Cry out against it. Cry out against it, Jonah. Preach to them. Warn them of their sin. Warn them of the consequences of their sin. Warn them of the wrath of God against their city. Later, we're told that Jonah is to proclaim the message that God has for him, for them. So whatever he proclaimed, we don't have it in exhaustive detail, but it's what the merciful God instructed him to preach. And there's no indication that he didn't preach the message that he was called to preach by the end of this book. And so we don't know how much was included about the mercy of God, but no doubt something that these people were able to believe and cling to and repent and find salvation. And that was God's response when the wickedness of this great city rose as a stench in his nostrils. His response was not to destroy them. It was not, although it says he sits in the heavens and laughs. Yes, that's true. But it wasn't merely that. He graciously sent them a preacher. He arose himself and went to Nineveh through the proclamation of his word. And Jonah himself recognized this. We're closing with this, but he recognized this. Jonah 4, verse 2. When Jonah's explaining why he originally refused to go to Nineveh, he says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah understood that God was sending him with an agenda of mercy. My friends, simply leaving you with this. When wickedness abounds, the love of many grows cold. But as we see in the book of Jonah, when wickedness abounded in Nineveh, God's love did not grow cold. It was ignited with mercy and pity and compassion for that great and wicked city of Nineveh. God's heart beats to save sinners, and this should be our response to the insanity in the streets, to the wickedness and perversion of our culture. Yes, we need to protect ourselves and our children from it, but our hearts should yearn and burn, as does the heart of God, to show mercy and to see sinners brought to Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so much like Jonah. We fall asleep. We get complacent. We become inactive or bitter or angry, resentful even of your mercy. Father, we pray that you would ignite our hearts with the love that you have for the lost, and that you would send us or have us stay or whatever you would have us to do, wherever we are or wherever you're sending us, that we would be equipped and empowered to proclaim your mercy and to see salvation and restoration in this land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.